So let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for those that have gathered today in-house and online to receive instruction from your word. We invite you to do that, to feed us, to correct us if necessary, to guide us. We claim the promise this morning that as we avail ourselves to your word, that you will equip us for every good work. And there are many good works you seek to do through your people. And so I just ask that these times of study, both in Sunday school and in the main service that follows, would be in harmony with your agenda. Bless us as we gather around the Lord's table today and the fellowship meal. We just ask that you would have your way today at Sugarland Bible Church. We're going to pause for just a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be. Not to restore our position, but broken fellowship. Sometimes in our natural selves, we do things that alienate your fellowship with us. We know that we can't lose our salvation. But when we're out of fellowship with you, we just can't receive everything that you have for us. So we're going to take care of that issue right now via 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision, and we ask that you'll bless us as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, if you could take your Bibles and open them to Romans 4 and verses 4 and 5. We are continuing our look in Sunday school. And as I'm saying that, it comes to mind that I wasn't here last week, was I? So did you guys enjoy Jonathan? It's pretty good, huh? Yeah. Well, you can clap for him. It's all right. I mean, we're not that legalistic that we can't clap for people. And then I'm sure you enjoyed Pastor Gabe. We got to clap for him too, because you clap for Jonathan. And then the week before that, we were doing resurrection messages. So it's been a little while since we've been in this Calvinism series, but we're actually making progress, believe it or not. We're at that point in the study where we're examining the anacronym TULIP, and we're trying to which is the Calvinistic anacronym, and we're trying to figure out what parts of it are biblical and what parts are unbiblical. So we've done that examination through the T, total depravity, where they basically believe, the Calvinists, that you're like a rock with no capacity to believe. And you'll start seeing today, I hope, how these five things that they believe are linked in a chain. We took a look at their view of unconditional election, which is the idea that they think that God chooses people before the foundation of the world to be saved, and he chooses people from the foundation of the earth to be damned. And humanity has almost no choice in the matter. We took a look at their view of L, limited atonement, and they basically believe that Christ shed his blood not for the entire world, but for a very small subset of humanity. And now what we're looking at today, begin to look at today, is something called irresistible grace. Meaning, if man is like a rock, unable to respond to God, then how in the world would anybody get saved? Well, God picks people from the foundations of the earth long in eternity past to be saved. Well, how can they get saved then? Well, if you're fortunate enough in their system to be one of the elect, then God, and this takes us into the I, irresistibly draws the elect to himself. You know, resistance is futile, so to speak. And God does a work on the front end to a person that's dead like a rock. He imparts to them the gift of faith so that they can believe, because they can't believe on their own. And he regenerates them first so that they can believe. Regeneration, born again, the impartation of divine life in their system is not something that comes as a direct result of believing, which is what we teach. But it's something that God does on the front end only for the elect. The rest of humanity goes into hell. But he does this on the front end. He regenerates first, different order than what we teach, making believing possible. So those are the two big ideas in Calvinism related to irresistible grace. Number one, regeneration precedes faith. And number two, faith is a gift. It's not your faith. It's God imparting to you the gift of faith. And you get that impartation if you're fortunate enough to be one of the elect. So Bob Kirkland, well, before we get to Bob Kirkland, here's our outline as we're going to start studying this concept of irresistible grace in Calvinism to see if it's biblical. So we're going to look at the Calvinistic definition, and I'll give you their own quotes. That's why I bore you with these quotes, to show you that they really teach this. We'll look at the Calvinistic arguments that they use to support the idea that man can't believe, that regeneration precedes faith, and that some receive the gift of faith. And then number three, we're going to look at, I'll give you some clear examples how man actually can resist God's grace. They claim you can't. If you're one of the elect, you're coming whether you like it or not. You're almost pulled kicking and screaming. And I'll show you some clear examples of people in the Bible that had the grace of God coming to them, but they rejected it. And then I'll show you, number four, that this is big picture stuff. Obviously, we're not going to get to all of this today. Man indeed can resist by disbelieving. And then finally, number five, I'll take you to John 6, verse 44, which is their favorite verse. What does John chapter 6, verse 44 say? I know I had you turn to Romans. But John chapter 6, verse 44, I mean, this is like their favorite verse. Instead of putting, you know, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 on their Christmas cards, they put John 6, verse 44. Merry Christmas. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So I'll be talking our way through that, how to handle that. So you can see from the volume of material I have here, we're not going to get very far. So let's start with the Calvinistic definition. Bob Kirkland, critiquing Calvinism, says the I in the Calvinistic system stands for irresistible grace. Faith is something God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect without their having believed anything. So you just wake up one day and you're born again and you really don't even know why. Then you say, well, praise the Lord, I'm born again because I'm one of the elect. I'm not like those rocks that are on their way to hell, basically is what they're saying. By such reasoning, Kirkland says, man can't even hear the gospel. much less respond to the pleadings of Christ. And here's where the cause of evangelism is very much damaged by Calvinism, because basically what they're saying is, yeah, you can try to evangelize someone just like you could try to evangelize a rock. It's not going to do any good. The only thing that really matters is if they're one of the elect, and if they're one of the elect, God's going to do a miracle on the front end by causing them to be born again first so that they can believe. And number two, by imparting to them the gift of faith. So this is what they mean by irresistible grace. And, you know, for years and years, I called myself first a 5-point Calvinist, then I became a 4-point Calvinist, then like a 3.5-point Calvinist, and now I don't even take the name Calvinism. I'm a biblicist at the end of the day, because I was misunderstanding all of these points in Tulip. I was tweaking them so much to stay in the Calvinist camp, or to make certain people happy, I guess, that I was just rewriting what Calvinism actually teaches. So this is what they mean by irresistible grace. A little humor here. Can we handle that? There's a caveman that's supposed to be God that comes and smacks a young lady with his caveman stick and grabs her by the hair and pulls her around like it's a leash. And at the bottom it says, this is the Calvinist idea of a loving relationship. The late Norman Geisler called this doctrine that they teach, irresistible grace, he basically called it, and pardon my crassness for saying this, he called it cosmic rape, where God puts himself into your life and you have no choice whatsoever in the matter. So God brings people to faith all of the time and their will is almost irrelevant. So, you know, you hear me talking like this and you're wondering, come on, do they really say that? So here comes some quotes. This is from the Westminster Confession. And notice what it says here. It says, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly, to understand the things of God, taking away the heart of stone, and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills. See that? God's overriding the will. They're not saying what we teach. The Spirit convicts people, giving them an opportunity. It goes much deeper than that in Calvinism. God is actually regenerating people before they believe, imparting to some the gift of faith, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining to them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely. Now watch this next line. Being made willing. God makes you willing by his grace. So that kind of brings out a little bit of it. It's probably not the most transparent quote that they have. I'll give you a few others if I could. Here is a quote from Steele and Thomas in their book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. They say, the efficacious call of the Spirit, or irresistible grace, is the special inward call of the Spirit, look at this, that never fails to result in conversion of those to whom it is made. This special call is not made to all sinners. See that? Not made to all sinners. It is issued to the elect. What's the next word? Only. So that's how people get saved in their estimation. You're one of the elect. God chose you. So he makes you able, by regenerating you first, to be saved. Well, what about the rest of us? Let's say we're not one of the elect. Well, you just didn't get picked. And as you go into hell with no capacity to ever respond to the grace of God, somehow in their system, God receives glory from this. And if you challenge it, you're going to get a very quick retort. Who are you to question Almighty God? They say that all the time. I'm going to question their system because it doesn't comport at all with the Bible. Because the way I see it is God is now, John 16, verses 7 through 11, convicting the whole world. Calvinism says he's really not doing it very effectively. Well, if he's not doing it very effectively, then why is he doing it at all? Why is John 16, verses 7 through 11 even in the Bible? But as that conviction goes out to all of humanity, every single person on the face of the earth now has the ability to respond to the gospel. Calvinism says, no, they don't. They're rocks. So God has to do a miracle on the front end. More quotes. Oh, they love Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. In fact, I know a number of very young people that go to Calvinist colleges, Calvinist schools, and this is how the professors kind of pull them in. They read to them Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And they define dead as non-existence. See if my pen's going to work here. Well, uncooperative. Someone needs to cast out the demons out of this pen. You were dead. No, still doesn't want to work. There we go. It even forms a little heart. Too bad it's not Valentine's Day. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And when they say death, see the word death there, they define it to these young people as non-existent. I mean, you couldn't respond to God if you wanted to. Now, you remember in our series that we define death differently. Death does not mean non-existence, it means separation. That's the biblical definition of death. But to them, it's non-existence. So, well, then, if that's the case, how does anybody get saved? Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. So you have no choice in the matter. God made you a Christian. And God has to do it that way because you're spiritually dead, is the way they're interpreting this. I believe Ephesians 2, verse 1 and verse 5, just like them, but my definition of death is different. It's not theirs. It's separation. Meaning a person separated from God is not, it's not that their spiritual man is non-existent. It's just in a place of separation, capable of responding to conviction. And when God makes us alive, it does not say how he gives life, but only that he gives it. So my understanding is you trust in this. First comes the conviction, which gives you an opportunity to trust in the Savior. And if you're going to trust in the Savior or not, it's your call. You can accept it at that point or reject it. But the offer is on the table. You have the full ability to receive it. You, by volition, then receive it. And then God makes us alive. By what? Giving to us the gift of the Holy Spirit, where we are now regenerated. So I have an understanding of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5 that I think fits with the text, but they don't want you to know that alternative interpretation. They want death to be inability, and they want made us alive to mean God, on the front end, to a rock, has to do a miracle. Regeneration precedes faith, the impartation of faith only to the elect. And that's how their understanding made us alive. So that's the definition they give to these young people. And these young people, because they don't know the alternative interpretation, are sucked very quickly into Calvinism in countless Calvinist colleges, schools, seminaries, etc. R.C. Sproul, you know him, right? Says, no human being can possibly come to Christ unless something happens that makes it possible for him to come. Now, at that point, I'm in agreement with him, because the Spirit has to convict a human being. So that's how they're able to come, but he doesn't define it that way. He defines that necessary condition as not conviction, but that necessary condition Jesus declared it has been granted to him by the Father. Now, what verse is that? The one we just read earlier, right? John 6, verse 44. Jesus is saying here that the ability to come to him is a what? Gift from God. What gift would that be? Being the one of the elect, being given the gift of faith before you understand anything. Man does not have the ability in and of himself to come to Christ. God must do something first. And when he says do something first, it's only for the elect. It's the gift of faith, and its regeneration precedes faith. Some of this quote, I think, is fine. God must do something first. I agree with him if that's how he defines it, but that's not how he's defining it. The thing that God does first is John 16, verses 7 through 11, which is conviction, which is not the same thing as regeneration. And it's not the same thing as being given the gift of faith. Here's another quote. This one comes from Andrew Lincoln. God, all Calvinist quotes I'm giving you here. God takes the initiative and enables them. I like that word enables, because to me that's a conviction thing. But he doesn't define enable as conviction. He defines enable as giving some rocks the gift of faith. God takes the initiative and enables them, in this case he's dealing with the murmuring Jews in the wilderness, to believe. Our understanding is God will take you to the point of decision through conviction, but he's not going to believe for you. If he were to believe for you, he would be overriding how you're manufactured. You are given something very special in creation where you're an image bearer of God. And even in our fallen state, our image bearing status has been effaced, but it hasn't been erased. God has to respect the free will of people, or else we're just robots. It's like flipping on your computer every morning and it says, I love you. I mean, how gratifying is that? When the computer has no choice in the situation. See that? So if you're defining enable as conviction, bringing people to the point of decision where now they must believe or not, I'm fine with that, but that's not what they mean by it. What they mean by it is enable means God believes for you. He imparts to you a gift of faith whether you want it or not, and he only does that for the elect. Here's another quote by John Gerstner saying basically the same thing. Gerstner argues that if John 3:16, quote, is supposed to teach that God so loved the world, everyone in the world, that he gave his only son to provide them an opportunity to be saved by faith, such love on God's part would be a refinement of cruelty. So what he's doing here is he's shrinking the word world to the elect. Why is he doing that? Because people don't have an ability to believe. And look what he says here. If you interpret John 3:16 as Jesus died for the whole world, that would be a refinement of cruelty. That would be like offering a gift of life to a spiritual corpse. A brilliant sunset to a blind man. And a reward to a legless cripple. if only he will come and get it. These are horrible mockeries. So what he's doing here is he's giving his excuse or his defense. It's why he took John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and he's shrinking it to only include the elect. Because he says if you make it too broad and you move from limited atonement to unlimited atonement, you're offering a gift to a bunch of people that can't receive it. So what is unelect humanity to Calvinism? It's a spiritual corpse. It's like being totally blind. It's like being a legless cripple. And what he's saying here is anybody that has a brain, because they view themselves as very intellectually sophisticated, this Calvinistic system. In fact, when you challenge it, they say, well, you just don't understand it. Well, try me, see if I can understand it. I may not be the sharpest tool in the shed, but I've studied this stuff for a long time. I think I might have a chance at understanding it. What they're saying is if you expand the word world to the world, you're giving a gift to a bunch of people that can't receive it, because you're giving a gift to a bunch of rocks. And we know that those rocks are going to stay rocks because they have no capacity for faith. So it's like giving a gift to a spiritual corpse, a sunset to a blind man, and a reward to a legless cripple. And these are horrible mockeries. Here is Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, is one of their Calvinistic classics. I quote a lot from Arthur Pink in my Coming Kingdom book. And the reason I do that is Arthur Pink kind of had, what I can tell, some kind of midlife crisis, where he used to think the way we think about the doctrine of salvation and then dispensational eschatology. And he reached kind of a point in his life where he threw the whole thing out. And this is sort of latter Pink. So when you quote Arthur Pink, you got to figure out what era you're dealing with. Early on, he said a lot of wonderful things, but something happened to him. I don't know exactly what it was. But he became very anti-dispensationalist, very anti-pre-trib rapture, very any kind of giving man any room whatsoever in the salvation process later in his life. So this is Pink later in life. And he says this: personally, we have no more to do with our spiritual birth than we had our natural birth. Man is utterly incapable of willing anything. The sinner of himself, here's the key point, cannot, see that? That's inability to repent and believe. So when he's comparing spiritual birth to physical birth, I mean, I didn't really have a choice whether I was going to be physically born, right? I didn't have a choice as how tall I was going to be. It's not like I put in an order, 6'6", please. And here's the hair color I like. I had no choice in it. I was just born. Pink says, well, that's how you're spiritually born. No choice in the matter whatsoever. And you just wake up one day and you're a believer because you're one of the elect. Now, I think when he compares physical birth to spiritual birth, he's making an apples and oranges comparison. Jesus himself conditioned spiritual birth on believing. That's how a person is born again. Physical birth has nothing to do with that. So they're running two things together that don't fully comport. And you say this to a young person fresh out of high school in a Calvinistic college, and it sounds really good to them. And so they leap onto the Calvinistic bandwagon and become, sort of the young, the reformed, and the restless, as we call them. Now, look at this quote from Steele and Thomas. This really lays the whole thing bare. They're trying to promote the 5 points of Calvinism in this book. And it says, because of the fall of man, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. That's what they mean by total depravity, inability. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. And they're defining dead, of course, as non-existence, whereas I'm defining it as separation. Concerning the things of God, a person's heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. That's where Luther wrote the famous book, The Bondage of the Will. And what he was trying to say in that particular book is the will is in a state of bondage and has no inclination to God whatsoever. Now, to a point, I agree with him on that. We are totally depraved and it has affected our will. But you see, God in his grace has made accommodations for that. One of the accommodations that he's made for us in that regard is the worldwide convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verses 7 through 11, which I'm going to show you in just a minute. But Steele and Thomas say the sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. And by the way, can you see how this destroys evangelism? Why would you ever evangelize? It's like screaming at a person that can't hear you. His heart is desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, see that? Choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Now watch this very carefully. Consequently, it takes much more. This lays the whole thing bare here. It takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. Worldwide spiritual conviction by the Holy Spirit, which Jesus predicted would come, is not enough to lead a person to Christ. Okay, I have a question. If that's true, then why does God convict the world? I mean, if worldwide conviction cannot bring a person to the point of decision, then why does God waste his time doing it? See that? So consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring the sinner to Christ. Watch this now. It takes regeneration, by which he makes the sinner alive. He's misinterpreting Ephesians 2, verse 1 and verse 5, which makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. So the point that's being made here is people in their insensate state, he's misunderstanding depravity, couldn't make a decision for Christ if they wanted to. Our answer to that is, well, that's why the Holy Spirit convicts the world. Their answer to that is, that's not enough. And if it's not enough, I would counter by saying, why does God do it? Well, if the Spirit's conviction is not enough, then what does God have to do to get anybody saved? Oh, that's where some are given the gift of faith on the front end. God does a miracle where he regenerates somebody so that they can believe. That's what he's talking about here. Our model is very different, where God doesn't do that on the front end. Oh, by the way, who does God do that for? He does it only for the elect. See, our model of salvation is very, very different than what they're teaching. What we believe is the Spirit convicts, bringing people to the point of decision. But whether they receive Christ or not, it's their call. God is not going to believe for them. If God believed for them, which is what they're teaching here, then he would be overriding how we are manufactured as image bearers. Because part of our image bearing status that God gave us is something awesome. It's free will. I have every single day of my life, I have the, even as a Christian, I have the ability to walk with God or not. Sometimes I wish God hadn't given me that capacity, but the capacity is mine. It's the very first chapter of the Bible where he told us we're made in his image. And just as he has the power of free will, he's given it to us. And obviously the smartest thing you could ever do with your free will is give it right back to God, right? That's what Jesus modeled for us when he said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's the smartest thing you could ever do, is to keep giving your free will back to God. But they're saying a person doesn't even have free will. You wake up one day and you're regenerated and you're a believer and your neighbor isn't, because you're one of the elect. And you couldn't even understand these things unless God did this massive miracle on the front end. And so the Holy Spirit can convict sinners all day long, but it's an exercise in futility according to their mindset without this prior miracle. So I realize some of this can get a little sticky and it's semantics. But here is John 16, verses 7 through 11. Which five-point Calvinists hardly ever interact with. I mean, it's almost like if you read their Bible, this paragraph's not even there. Jesus said this to the disciples in the upper room, I tell you the truth. So when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that means it's the truth. Amen? I mean, anything Jesus says is true, but it's more highlighted when he says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth, that is good, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, that's the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict. That word convict means to persuade. Who is he persuading? The elect? The world. Concerning three things coming: sin, singular noun, and righteousness and judgment. Right now, as I speak, the Holy Spirit is in a worldwide ministry convicting sinners of those three things. He's not believing for them. But he wants to bring them to the point of decision through this perpetual conviction and persuasion. And then fortunately, Christ goes on here and he defines what he means by sin, righteousness, judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit is not believing for people. He's convicting them over and over again of the single sin that they are committing against God, whereby if they die in this state, never having trusted in the Savior, they're hurling towards a Christless eternity. There's only one sin that sends you to hell. It's not profanity, drinking, sexual immorality, child abuse, whatever sins are out there today. That's not what sends people to hell. Those kinds of things determine the degree of torment in hell, but that's not what sends them to hell. What sends people to hell is the sin of unbelief. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of unsaved people through his worldwide convicting ministry. He's not believing for them, but he's bringing them to the point of decision. That's why sin here, hamartia, is a singular noun. The Holy Spirit, as I speak, has ministries in the Christian, he has ministries in the church, and he has ministries in the world. And one of the things he does in the world over and over again is he convicts unsaved people of the sin of unbelief. He is not trying to morally reform unregenerate people. So when you come to an unsaved person and you evangelize and you dump all of this legalism on them, hey, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to, you know, stop talking that way, and you're involved in an endeavor that the Holy Spirit is not doing. The Holy Spirit is not doing that in unsaved people. He's convicting them over and over again of the sin that they are committing against God, unbelief, never having trusted in Christ, and it's the only sin that can send them into hell. Now, believe me, when a person receives Christ, and that's their call, the Holy Spirit will come into them and start to deal with all kinds of moral issues. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about what the Holy Spirit is doing related to saved people. We're talking about what he's doing related to unsaved people. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So when you get the opportunity to evangelize a lost person, that's where you focus the discussion. Yeah, but what about the age of the earth and Noah's Ark and dinosaurs? Well, we'll talk about that later. You know, and there's apologetic reasons, you know, answers I guess you could give, but those are really tertiary issues. It's, are you going to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins or not? You keep moving the discussion back to that, and as you do that, you're going to start seeing a lot more fruit in your evangelism, because you're talking about something that the Holy Spirit's already doing in people. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. What you need, lost sinner, is not your own self-righteousness. You need the transferred righteousness of Christ that he imputes to you or imparts to you the moment you trust in the Savior. You don't want to stand before a holy God in your own righteousness, do you? I sure don't. And yet that's what Adam and Eve were trying to do with the leaves that they sewed together. They were trying to fix their own problem. That's what the world of religion is trying to do. Do enough good to maybe compensate for the bad. That's just a losing game. You can't win that game. But what you can win is receiving by grace his righteousness transferred to you. So now God the Father looks at you as if you're just as righteous as his son. And I say to that, thumbs up. I can stand before God with that. But this is what the Spirit is convicting people of. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan is a defeated foe. He's going down. He went down 2,000 years ago. He just doesn't know it yet, right? It's like that movie Frequency. Did you ever see that? Where it deals with people traveling back in time. And one of the heroes in the movie, I think it was Dennis Quaid, was it? He says to a bad guy who he knows is going to go down, he says, you went down 20 years, pal. You just don't know it yet. Something to that effect. Not that I'm endorsing movies and things like that up here, but that's the analogy that comes to my mind. I mean, Satan is done. It's just the penalty has not been executed yet. In a court of law, there's a sentencing phase, or a guilt phase, I guess I should say, followed by a sentencing phase. Satan is convicted, but the sentence hasn't been carried out yet. And so what you say to an unsaved person is, if you are not going to receive the transferred righteousness of Christ by faith alone, then you're going down too. See that? This is exactly what Jesus meant when he says when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's not believing for anybody, but he's bringing lost men and women to the point of decision. And he's revealing the consequences of it if they happen to reject it. Now, the Calvinist comes along. You saw the quote from Steele and Curtis, right? Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which he makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but it is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. What they're saying here is what Jesus articulated in John 16, verses 7 through 11, doesn't work. That's what he's saying. It's irrelevant. What is important in their system is the gift of faith to the elect when they're unsaved, so that they can be saved. That's what he's saying here. So hopefully you're seeing some contrast between what they teach and what we teach. Now here's John Piper. Very rigid five-point Calvinist. If our doctrine of total depravity is true, when he says our doctrine, he's saying us Calvinists. If our doctrine of total depravity is true, there can be no salvation without the reality of irresistible grace. If we are dead in our trespasses and sins, which he's defining dead as non-existence in the spiritual man or inability like a rock, he's not defining it the way we've defined it, the way the Bible defines it, separation. If we are dead in our sins, totally unable to submit to God, then we will never believe in Christ unless God overcomes our rebellion. Well, how's God going to overcome the rebellion in your system? He's going to regenerate and give the gift of faith to some that happen to be the elect. The worldwide convicting ministry of the Spirit, whereby Jesus said of the Spirit, he's bringing the world to a place of decision, that's completely a waste of time. That doesn't regenerate a rock. I'm just giving you their verbiage, you know, that they use. He goes on and he says, since men are blinded to the words of Christ, watch this, a miracle is needed. What miracle will that be, Mr. Piper? Oh, glad you asked. That's regeneration preceding faith. That's God imparting the gift of faith to some. Well, Mr. Piper, who gets that blessing? The elect do. Mr. Piper, what about the rest of humanity? Well, tough tacos. They go into hell with no capacity to believe at all. And when these rocks in hell say to God, why am I in hell? I never had a chance to believe. God says, who are you to question me? See that? This is such a perversion or a distortion of God. I mean, it's quite clear, is it not, in the Bible that God desires all to be saved? That's not what these people are teaching. Since men are blinded to the words of Christ, a miracle is necessary for them to come and see and believe. Those who are called have their eyes opened by the sovereign creative power of God so that they no longer see the cross as foolishness, but as the power and the wisdom of God. The effectual call is the miracle of having our blindness removed. This is, he says, irresistible grace. So why do they go down this road with this teaching? Well, it starts with their misunderstanding of total depravity. People in their lost state, even when they're under conviction, can't believe. Which has always seemed strange to me, because why does Jesus say the Spirit's coming to convict the world if it bears no fruit whatsoever? So what they do, based on this corrupted definition of total depravity, is they now have their arguments that they use. And you'll hear these over and over again in Calvinistic circles. Number one, faith is a gift. And I'm here to tell you that it's not a gift. faith, which is non-meritorious, is the one thing that God will receive from a lost person. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. God is not going to receive any kind of work from a person to be justified, but he'll receive one thing to be justified, which is faith, because Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 defines faith as non-meritorious. It's not a work. So their arguments are faith is a gift, regeneration precedes faith, and lost men cannot seek God. So God does a miracle on the front end, if you're one of the elect. So under faith is a gift, look at all those things we have to talk about there. Calvinistic examples, do they really teach this? Is faith a work or not? By the way, these people are good at using the Bible. The devil quotes the Bible too, though, doesn't he? The issue with quoting the Bible is not who quotes the Bible. I mean, Paula White, she quotes the Bible too. Kenneth Copeland, he quotes the Bible. In fact, if you listen to Kenneth Copeland and you do a little opposition research, which is something I do every once in a while, I mean, he's in the Bible all the time quoting it. But is he quoting it correctly? The Calvinists have all their verses. I'll show them all to you in this series. But they're out of context. So faith is a gift, their first major argument. What are some examples of them saying that? Is faith a work? What are their key proof texts? And then number four, what are some miscellaneous problems with faith is a gift? For example, why did Jesus say to the centurion, I have never seen such great faith in all of Jerusalem? Why did he make a distinction between a lesser faith and a greater faith if God is the one that gives faith? See that? I mean, if God is the one that gives faith, all faith should be great. But Jesus didn't say that. He made a comment about his faith. So I'll give you some miscellaneous problems like that as we're just examining now the more narrow category, faith is a gift. But here are some examples that they teach that faith is a gift. Arthur Pink says, faith is a spiritual grace, the fruit of the spiritual nature. And because the unregenerate are spiritually dead, dead meaning what? Inability. Dead in trespasses and sins. Where is he quoting from? Ephesians 2 verse 1. Watch this. Then it follows that faith from them is impossible, for a dead man cannot believe anything. Now when he says it follows. What he's saying here is Calvinism is a logically constructed system. Calvinism, the lawyer, was a master at logic, human logic. The whole thing makes sense unless your starting point is wrong. If the starting point is wrong, then the whole syllogism collapses. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. This is a very philosophically oriented system, because you would never come to this conclusion, I don't think, simply by being a Bible reader. But if you buy into a logical syllogism, the whole thing makes sense, because you're deceived into thinking that their starting point is correct. Starting point, total depravity. Man is like a rock. Inability is basically what they mean by that. If that's true, and this is how they hook the young people. The professor says people are dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that. And once they believe that, then they construct the rest of the syllogism in the minds of the young. If people are dead in ability, then it follows. Because if people have no ability to receive Christ, even when they're convicted, which is what Calvinism is teaching in total depravity, then it follows. It's logical that faith from them is impossible, for a dead man cannot believe anything. And at that point, I say, hold the phone. I don't think your first point in your logical syllogism is right. That's why I'm no longer a five-point Calvinist. I think you're misunderstanding Ephesians 2, verse 1, and I think you're misunderstanding the convicting nature of the Holy Spirit. So Pink, when he says it follows, is basically revealing, you know, if you will, the logic of the system. This is why when you talk to them, what they say over and over again is, oh, you just don't understand. Meaning they haven't had enough time to brainwash you into a logical syllogism. Now, I love logic, but I know where it's weak. It's weak when the major premise is wrong. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. They're wrong on the major premise. Tom Wells says, faith is God's gift. In no degree could a natural man produce faith. It is utterly beyond him. Well, if that's true, why does Jesus over and over again in the Gospels tell people to believe? I mean, why is he telling them to do something that they can't do? Faith is God's gift. In no degree could a natural man produce faith. It is utterly beyond him. Let us adore the God who gives it. Gives what? Faith. God gives you the faith. It's not your faith. And that's what they mean by faith is a gift. Tom Wells continues. He uses a Christmas tree analogy. Wells compares spiritual deadness to, quote, an old dry Christmas tree with no fruit or ornaments of his own, meaning he doesn't have any faith. Then God comes along and hangs the bright jewel of faith on him. There is no real connection between what he is and this gift of faith from God. So you're like an old Christmas tree with outdated ornaments on it. And you don't have the faith ornament. So how do you get the faith ornament? Well, God comes along, just like you decorate a Christmas tree, and puts the faith ornament on the tree. Because the tree, in and of itself, has no ability to produce the faith ornament. See that? So if you're saved, and by the way, what trees does God put the faith ornament on? The elect trees. What about all the other trees? Well, you just leave those as dirty, outdated Christmas trees that are destined to be burned, right? James Bridges says, faith for salvation is a gift from the Savior. Wow. Faith is a gift. The entirety of our salvation depends on God's gift of faith. You have no faith on your own. God gave it to you if you're a believer. And you should praise the Lord that you have it, because that proves he chose you. Lorraine Bettner, in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, the elect of God are chosen by him to be his children in order that they may be made to believe. Resistance is futile. God will impart the gift of faith to some that happen to be the elect, not because he foresaw that they would believe. A lot of people will throw this one at you when you deal with this. Yeah, but Calvin didn't say anything like that. That was just Calvin's followers. I hear that all the time. Everybody gives Calvin a free pass. Oh, that was just Calvin's followers that out-Calvined Calvin. But Calvin never taught anything like this. Yes, he did. Here is a quote from his commentary on Corinthians. Calvin is pretty easy to research. He commented almost every book of the Bible, verse by verse. Calvin said, quote, had Paul said men are willing to be wise... Let me say that again. Had he, Paul, said, men are not willing to be wise, that indeed would have been true. But he states further that they are not able. Hence, faith is not in one's own power, but is what? Not just conferred, but conferred from God. I mean, it's not just Jesus or the Holy Spirit bringing people to the point where they exercise their own volition by trusting or not. It's God that gives some the gift of faith. So even the faith that we have is God's gift. Here is Steele and Thomas again. We've already given you this quote. But it says, faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. They do not want man to have any type of role in salvation. It's called monergism. They don't even want man to have credit for believing, because they say faith is a work. I'm saying faith is not a work. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, if we get to it, probably not today, next week, we'll prove that. John MacArthur. Genuine faith is granted by God. See how he's just throwing at you constantly, this faith is a gift mentality. It's not like John MacArthur doesn't have anything good to say, but boy, he sure works this Calvinism into almost everything he teaches. Genuine faith is granted by God. Faith is a supernatural gift of God. It seems that what Paul had in mind in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, was the entire process of grace, faith, and salvation as the gift of God. Here's his verse. Quoting the Bible. I mean, it's right there in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. He's not telling you that there's a gender problem there. He's putting two things together that are lexically and exegetically impossible because they are different genders in Greek. I'll have more to say about that as we get there. Faith is not something that is conjured up by the human will. It is a sovereignly granted gift. Here's the Bible verse, Philippians 1, verse 29. And he's completely abusing. He's abusing Ephesians 2, as I'll show you. He's abusing Philippians 1. The gift that God begets includes both the volition and the ability to comply with his will. So faith is a gift. Let's see, the first MacArthur quote comes from his Gospel According to Jesus. Second quote, same book. Either way, the meaning is inescapable. Faith is God's gracious gift. Jesus explicitly affirmed this truth. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. There he goes with John 6, favorite passage of theirs. Faith is also spoken as a divine gift in Acts 3, verse 16. The faith which comes through him has been given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. He's abusing, as I'll show you, Acts 3, verse 16. And then he quotes Philippians 1, verse 29. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He's abusing Philippians 1, verse 29, as I'll show you. And 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus, to those who received a faith, same kind as ours. One more, and I'll stop with this. It's Stephen Lawson. No one just wakes up one morning and decides to believe in Jesus Christ. The reason he believes is because the Holy Spirit convicts him of sin. Yay, I believe all that. Great quote, Stephen. Oh, there's more to it. And draws him to Christ, raises him to life, and grants him what? a faith. Now, we'll just close with this happy thought. Stephen has a problem. Stephen fell into immorality recently. Have you followed the story? You know what the Calvinists are saying about him? Well, he obviously never received the gift of faith. Because a person who did what he did couldn't be one of the elect. So Stephen, you made your bed. Now you got to lie in it. You got a bunch of people out there that are questioning your salvation. What I think happened to you, Stephen, is you gave way to your sin nature, which is still within you as a saved person, and you're suffering temporal consequences. But I'm not going to take away your salvation. The Calvinists will. There's some of the Alistair Begg said about a transsexual wedding, not only should you go, but you should bring a gift. You watch the Calvinists like sharks circle around that man. I don't agree with what he said. But I'm not going to sit here and second guess his salvation. Their system will. Because if your faith is suffering, it couldn't be faith given from God. See that? So we have grounds, they say, to question whether you're one of the elect. Wow, this is a lot to cover. We'll just go ahead and wrap up. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word and your truth. Help us to understand these things as we seek to live for you in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intercession.